Good evening. Good to see you few this morning, this evening. I almost said you all, but I think few would have been a better word choice. So tonight, we're going to be finishing up the book of James as far as our study of it together goes. Of course, our study of it individually should never cease, and we may come back to it one day. But as it stands, we've got two more verses to cover tonight. That's verses 19 and verse 20. So I invite you to turn there, and as you do so, let me start with a prayer. Father, what a great blessing it's been for us to track through James, to follow his thought process and to see what was on his heart as he communicated with the believers dispersed throughout the regions. And Father, as we close our time in James tonight, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, grant us the meaning of the text, that we would be convinced of it, that we would be convinced that the words that I share this evening are in alignment with your word. I pray, God, as Brother John prayed, that your voice would be heard, that your sheep would hear it, and would rejoice in hearing your voice, and that we will follow you closely. So, Father, grant me clarity of speech. Grant me zeal for your glory and for the good of your people. And may we benefit eternally from your word. In the name of your Son, amen. So, as I said, we've come to the end of James. And James, as most of us would agree, has been a book of great practicality. From the very beginning, we find all these statements that call us into action. And if we boiled it down, we would say James has been concerned with us as believers, his audience, as those who claim the name of Christ, living in light of the one whom they claim to know. He wanted their faith and their works to match up. He wanted the way they lived, what they did, how they thought, how they acted, to be in accordance with Jesus Christ and in accordance with his gospel. And we find James just being very blunt at times, very upfront, and not pulling many punches. He's concerned greatly with a theology of faith that works. So, understanding that, and I'm sure most of us would agree with that because we've seen James again and again giving us all these pithy statements that call us to live rightly, it should be no surprise that here, in the conclusion of James, he gives us one more admonition. Unlike Paul, where Paul sends out his final greetings to whoever he's writing to, or he tells, hey, you go tell this person I said hello, or greet these people for me with a holy kiss, or all these things that Paul usually concludes with, James is different here. James is like, I've got one more thing I want to say to you, and I want this thing to stick with you. And in fact, what he says could be seen really as what he's been doing this entire time. Because in verses 19 and 20, he's making this call to pursue or go after someone who has strayed away from the gospel, who has strayed away from the truth of Jesus, of who he is, and of how his work should impact how we live and who we are. And again, that's what he's been doing this entire time. So here, he's going to do it one more time. But he's going to do it to showcase to us we should take part in what he's been doing. We should engage in going after those who stray from the gospel. So I've come up with an outline that I believe will be helpful for us this evening. We're going to look at first the infraction. That'll be the first part of verse 19. And then secondly, we'll look at the instrument. That'll be the second part of verse 19 and a little bit into verse 20. And then finally, we're going to look at the inspiration. And that'll be verse 20. So the infraction, the instrument, and then finally, the inspiration. Read with me James 5, verses 19 and 20. The apostle writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever wanders from brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So first I want us to look at the infraction. In verse 19, he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So the infraction we see there, plainly put, someone has wandered from the truth. And by definition, we would say a sinner is one who has wandered from the truth. A sinner is one who has wandered from God himself. He's wandered from the Word of God. He's wandered from the love of God. He's wandered from obedience to God. So by that very definition, all of us have wandered from truth. But we find the word "the" preceding truth. So I believe that clues us in to the fact that James is talking specifically about the gospel. He uses the truth two other times in his epistle. He uses it in James 1, where he says, "He," starting in verse 18, "of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And then he uses that word, the truth, again in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." So there are many Bible commentators, myself included, believe that in verse 14 of chapter 3, he is referring to gospel, the gospel, of one being false to the gospel by being prideful. So, here in our text this evening, when he says one who has wandered from the truth, I think it's right for us to conclude that he is, in fact, talking about the gospel. He is, in fact, talking about someone who has professed belief in the validity and power of the gospel, of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who has been slain for the redemption of sinners. And by his blood, we are saved and forgiven. And the words he uses actually in the Greek, it drives home not just this high level, it might happen. The words he uses actually convey the idea that it's a possibility that's likely to happen. He's saying it's very possible, it's very likely that some of you who are sitting underneath my letter even now will stray from the gospel, will deviate, will be deceived, so much so that you turn away from the gospel that is able to save your souls. Some will say, well, who does James have in mind? Is he talking about unbelievers? Is that the person or the group of people he has in mind when he says these people will probably, most likely, stray from the truth? Or is he talking about believers? those who actually have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Or is he talking about those who are professing to be believers? I think we find our answer in the text. He opens up verse 19 by saying, "My brothers, if anyone among you strays or wanders from the truth." So by saying "my brothers," and then following that up with "if anyone among you, I believe what James has in mind is someone sitting before him or before his letter who looks as if he's a believer or she's a believer, who professes to be a Christian, and by the looks of it, you couldn't tell anything different. But he's saying that person who right now seems to be one who is a believer may stray from the gospel. Because we know that a true believer, although we will stumble and sin, as James said just last week, confess your sins. The assumption there is we all have sins to confess. There's no one who would say, "Oh, that doesn't apply to me." Just makes this blanket statement there. So here he's saying it's not just one who has sins to confess of, not just a believer, but someone who goes further. Someone who goes to the point of actually denying and rejecting the gospel. Of being deceived to the point of saying Jesus and everything that the gospel says about him, about his person and about his work, I don't buy it. I no longer hold to that. Some of you may come back and say, "Well, we got an answer for that, right? John, the Apostle John, told us if they go out, that just means they weren't among us. So I don't know why James is going to tell us to go after them, to seek them." But that's our charge. It's not just for us to say, "Well, they left us, so I know they're not a believer, and I can just wipe my hands of them because I know they don't truly believe." James gives us the flip side. And I want us to notice also how in these short verses here, the only command or the only directive that we have is where he says in verse 20, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover his sins." He doesn't even command you and I or his audience to go after the sinner. And why am I making that a point? It's because we should feel this urgency, this need, this desire to go after someone who has strayed from the truth. James wants us to feel pricked, to feel convicted with someone who has sat with us, who has seemingly worshipped the Lord with us week in and week out, who has gathered with us, who we have called brothers and sisters, and one day they just say, "I don't believe that stuff about Jesus anymore. I don't believe all this stuff you guys propagate anymore." The right attitude for us isn't, "Well, let me just wash my hands of that person because I know what the Apostle John teaches." The balance here is we should be desirous of seeking their salvation. The infraction is clear. It's one who has deviated from the gospel truth. It's one who has renounced Jesus as Lord and as Savior. It's one who has actually bought what the world throws at God's children all the time. Why would you stay on this path? Why are you wasting your life by rejecting all these things that I have to offer you? All these things that could provide for you enjoyment in this life. What are you doing walking that narrow path? The person here, they said, yeah, you're right. What am I doing? I think I'm going to step off. I don't see the point. I don't see the benefit. And thereby, they've committed a grave infraction. But then he also mentions who the instruments are. He says, in the second part of verse 19, if someone brings him back, and then in the first part of verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. So the instrument that God uses more often than not are converted sinners. God uses converted sinners to convert sinners. And the reason I say it more often than not is we've got a couple of examples in the Bible where that's not the case. Where God intervenes himself and converts a sinner. Think about Abraham. God revealed himself to Abraham while Abraham was an idolater, one who worshiped idols. And God said to Abraham, I am the one true God. Worship me. Depart from your land. Leave your kindred. He didn't send anyone else to let Abraham know what he was doing was sinful and that he should turn to the Lord. He does the same thing with Saul. Jesus shows up in this glorious light that blinds Saul on the road to Damascus, and he converts him. He changes him. He puts Saul into his service. So the reason I bring that up is sometimes God does that. Sometimes, I believe even today, rarely, but still, sometimes God does intervene supernaturally, meaning not using us as his instruments to bring about the salvation of someone. So don't think, well, he never does that. When God shows up, he may show up in the dream. He may show up in a vision. It is always to showcase to that person their dire need for his son. And in fact, there's a story of this person, this guy, who was, I believe, in Afghanistan or somewhere like that. And he was out, he was a warrior, a soldier, and he had a gun. And he was standing there, just standing there like he typically does. And a husband and a wife were driving by, and the wife was like, you should stop and go give him a Bible. And the husband was terrified. I'm not doing that. He's going to shoot me. And the wife was like, okay, well, God is my witness. I pray that God holds you accountable for this man's soul if you don't stop and give him a Bible. All right, then, with that, he stopped. And he was like, okay, if I die, God is my witness, and I'm doing what you suggested I should have done. So he gets out of the car and he proceeds to give this man holding, I believe it was like an AK-47 or something, strapped to his back, a Bible. And the man broke down in tears. He said, I had a vision last night that God said, I'm going to send someone with a message that will save your soul. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. So God showed up to this man and let him know that I'm going to send this person to give you my word. And that's why he was standing there. That's why he didn't unload on the person who came up to him with the Bible. So there God primarily was active in this man's salvation. But most of the time, God uses us. James says, if someone brings him back, he's not talking just about those who are learned, those who have the credentials that would say, now you can go proclaim the gospel of God to a dying world. This someone is inclusive. It's about you. It's about you. It's about me. James isn't concerned with it being just for the learned Christian, the articulate Christian, one who knows everything about the Bible or every other religion there is. He's saying, if you have the Spirit of God, if you have benefited from this gospel, if you know the gospel, if you are willing to stake your life on the gospel 10,000 times over, then this joy, this responsibility is for you. In his mind, it's as if there was a rescue mission taking place and you've been enlisted in the rescue crew, and you're like, well, I don't know, man, there's so many other more capable people that can go into that burning building and save that person. I know they're not here right now, but they're coming. I'm going to sit back and just let them handle it. That's not what James is going after. He's saying God, when he has saved you, has put you on the rescue crew. So every opportunity you get, every time you see someone who was among you, who has no longer decided to remain, who has renounced the name of Christ, then if you have the opportunity to bring them back, to turn them from the error of their ways, then you do it. Don't wait around for someone else. You go. But don't think that you're going by yourself. Because truly, it's God who empowers his instruments. It's God who gives us all that we need to be able to boldly and lovingly communicate to someone that they've gone astray. So don't think that, man, I don't have the power. I don't have the skill set. I don't have the knowledge. Because in and of yourself, that's true. But God does. And if God dwells among you, that means he's going to empower you to be an instrument in his hand to impact the salvation of others. But what about those who have never done that? Does that mean they're not believers? Does that mean I'm not a believer, though? If I've tried to share the gospel with people, I've tried to bring back sinners, I've tried to show sinners the light of the gospel, and I've never seen anybody come to Christ, does that invalidate my claims to Christ? That's a question that's dear to me, because I remember asking it a few years ago. I had been a Christian for like 5 years, and although I had labored in preaching the gospel in many scenarios, I had never seen a single person repent and believe. The thing that we called them to over and over again, I had never seen it. And I began to wonder, does that mean I'm not a Christian? And God graciously reminded me of the ministry of Jeremiah. Here's a man who faithfully preached the word of God over and over, year after year. His audience did not want to hear it. They called him a liar. They called him one who was deceiving. And as far as I can tell, I don't know how many people were converted by Jeremiah's ministry. But yet, Jeremiah remained faithful. he knew that what the people God wanted him to preach to needed was the truth. It was the word of God. So regardless of him not seeing many or any come into faith, renouncing their ways, he stayed faithful to the word. And that's the call for you and I. Don't equate your salvation with how many people come to Christ. Because it may be in God's providence that you're one that he has raised up just to proclaim his truth. He has said no one's going to believe through the preaching of Demetrius, through the preaching and teaching of Josh or Chris or John or Chad or Bethany or Sierra. But nonetheless, my servants ought to remain faithful to my word. Because the opposite doesn't equate one being saved. It's just because someone supposedly or actually leads many to Christ, it doesn't mean they're actually believers. Think about Paul and what he wrote. He said, I don't care if people preach Christ under pretense with selfish ambition, as long as Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. Those people, in the final analysis, when they stand before God, may point to all the people that came to Christ through their ministry, and still God may say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's crazy when you think about it. I believe it's biblical. So he says that we are the instruments that God typically uses to bring back sinners. And then he turns to the inspiration, our inspiration in verse 20. He says, let him know, that being the one who is the instrument who brings back a sinner, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the inspiration that we have is twofold. The first part of this inspiration is the fact that we will save the souls of that sinner from death. There's many, many soldiers who delight in killing. There's many people who enlist because they just enjoy killing. There's many people who roam the streets today who delight in killing. How do I know that part? Before I became a Christian, I listened to a lot of music. And some of the music that I listened to were people who actually were glorying in, taking delight in death and violence and killing people. This is what their songs were about. It wasn't a song of remorse. It was a song of joy. I'm a murderer. I'm a killer. And I delight in it. But for you and for me, we ought to delight in the fact that we are able to save souls from death. We're able to come to someone who has deviated from the gospel and preach the gospel anew to them. To preach the truth again to them. And if they repent, if they turn back, we've been used to save their souls from ruin. Because let it be understood that every single time a sinner turns from God, the result is ruin. The result is death. There hasn't been a single person in the history of man who's turned from God and ultimately it went well with them. Ultimately, they will rise up and say, hey, I turned from God. I renounced Jesus. I said I don't believe any of that stuff about Jesus being Lord and Savior. And eternally, I'm doing just fine. The Bible teaches the soul that sins shall die. So we're not just talking about a physical death. We're talking about an eternal death. So our first inspiration is being able to rescue someone from eternal ruin. What means should we use? What should we use to rescue someone from death? This eternal death. I think James gives us the answer in the beginning of his epistle. We referenced this verse before. Remember in verse 18 of chapter 1, James said, of his own will he brought us forth. How did he do it? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. Well, you say, this person has deviated from the truth. They left and said, I don't believe the truth of the gospel. Why would I go back to them with the gospel? Because what else is there? What else could you possibly concoct or come up with that would do what verse 20 says will be done? You will save his soul from death. Because truly none of us believe that we have some kind of alternate message that can do that. I don't have one. It's the word of truth that saves souls from death. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, who was foretold centuries before he showed up, of the Messiah who lived this spotless life, of the Messiah who went to a shameful cross. And there he experienced the wrath of God so that he could save sinners from death. Who rose again. Who intercedes even now. This is what that person needs. This is what will save their soul from death. Before we go to that second inspiration, I want us to also note that there's a connection between deviating or departing from the truth and how we live. Because it can be rendered or translated as one who deviates from truth, and then if someone brings him back from his error or the error of his ways. So he's deviated from the truth, the gospel, and now he's living in error. He has renounced the gospel, and his life is in shambles because of it. Moral, doctrine, and practice go hand in hand. We've got someone who's renounced great and true doctrine, and it's evident because his ways are in error. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy has a great connection for us. So don't be so easy to separate the two. Like, you know, it doesn't really matter how I live as well as I think a certain way. Or it doesn't really matter how I think as long as I live a certain way. Because usually the two are intertwined. If I'm not thinking correctly, if I'm not thinking in accordance with the word of God, then it will flesh out into my life. And that's what we see in these verses. the second inspiration. He says, not only will the person who brings back a sinner from his way, error of his way, save his soul from death, he will also cover a multitude of sins. The ideal of cover is to veil, to hide from view. And that's interesting because in the previous section, James commands us to not cover our sins, but to confess them. So here, he's saying when we proclaim the gospel to someone and they repent and turn to Christ, then essentially their sins have been covered, have been veiled from God's righteous and holy view, because Jesus has clothed them with his blood. They're forgiven. If that's not an inspiration enough for us to preach the gospel, I don't know what is. Because that's the exact situation we were in. Our sins are over our heads. We were drowning in iniquity. And God said, you poor sinner, you wretched individual, you need my son. Here he is for you. What joy we experience when we say, all of my sins, my myriad, my multitude of sins have been forgiven. And heaven itself, the angels in heaven, rejoice at our repentance. That should be us as well. That should be our inspiration to know that when sinners repent, when we preach the gospel, their sins will be covered by the Lord. But don't give them an easy way out, though. So this requires us to confront with the truth. This requires us to let them know lovingly, you've turned away from your only hope. You've turned away from the only means by which you and I have of being made right with God. And if you continue on this path, you will perish. Oh, but that's not kind. That's hard. That doesn't make people feel good. But if they respond the right way, it'll make them saved. It'll have their souls being saved from death and their sins being covered. You must call out the sin. You must uncover it so that God can cover it. A few closing points. This has been a very, very convicting book, because James just gives us all of these kind of admonitions of Christian. This is how you ought to live as one who claims the name of the King. You're supposed to showcase to the world what it looks like to live in the light of the gospel. But yeah, I believe it's also been very rewarding, because he never leaves us to our own strength and our own devices. He's always pressing us into the power of God, the love of God, the action of God as he's working in us and testing our faith so that we lack nothing. He's always showing us, listen, stay on this path. This path is the one that leads to eternal life, to joy. So as we close James, don't forget that. Wherever you are in your life, whatever kind of opposition you may be experiencing, whatever trials you may be going through, don't let any of that cause you to deviate from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It is our only hope. It is all that we have and all that we need. And when you forget, open up James. Let him remind you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for James and all his many statements that are so convicting and that are just so blunt and practical. We ask God that you would change us by this short and penetrating epistle. That we would, by your grace and by your mercy and by your spirit, continue to walk in the light of the gospel, continue to rejoice in our Savior, and continue to proclaim him to the world that needs him. In his great name we pray. Amen.